There was a scene in the 1969 John Wayne movie True Grit where the young girl Maddie Ross was talking with the outlaw Lucky Ned Pepper. And at one point in the conversation, she asked this outlaw if he needed a good lawyer. If you are familiar with the movie, you may recall that she was very fond of her lawyer. Lawyer Daggett is what she called him. And so she probably would have been willing to recommend the services of this lawyer to the outlaw Lucky Ned Pepper. And so she asked him, "Do you need a good lawyer?" And he responded with some very profound and insightful words. He said, "No, but I need a good judge." In other words, being the criminal that he was, he probably knew that no fancy lawyer games whatsoever would be able to help him out, and what he needed was a judge who would treat him sympathetically. He needed a judge with whom he could find some clemency. And this morning, we're going to be turning our attention to Acts chapter 10, and considering the second half of that chapter, we'll read the whole thing, but specifically we'll be directing our attention to verses 24 to 48. And what we will consider there is Peter's presentation of the gospel to Cornelius. And as Peter presents the gospel, he is very clear that there is a judge. Everyone will be judged, and the name of that judge is Jesus Christ. He's going to be the judge of the living and the dead. And yet at the same time, Peter is also very clear that Jesus is a good judge, a judge with whom there is a possibility of escaping the just judgment that we deserve. And so if you would, please turn with me to Acts chapter 10, and we'll start reading in verse 1, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter, verse 48. Luke tells us these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius,' and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking with him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures of the earth, and birds of the air. A voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' Again a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself.' Peter went down to the men and said, 'Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?' They said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am just a man.' As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me." Cornelius said, "4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here and present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting in Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. And so we have before us this morning this account of the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Now, 2 weeks ago on a Sunday afternoon, we considered together the first half of this chapter, and we looked at the two visions that were sent. The one that was sent to Cornelius, this angel telling him to send for Peter, and then this other vision that came to Peter with all these animals on it, both the clean and unclean. And that vision, of course, was sent to tell Peter that it was all right to associate with Gentiles and to share the gospel with them. And we considered a couple weeks ago how that in the book of Acts we're in this transition period. And in this transition period between the Old Testament and the New Testament time, we have this fellow Cornelius who is in a very unique position. On the one hand, he apparently already had true faith in God, even before Peter preached the gospel to him. He is described to us as a devout, or could also be rendered a godly, man who feared God with his household. He gave alms. He prayed to God continually. And the angel tells him that his prayers and his alms had ascended as a memorial before God. The good works of non-believers don't count for anything before God. They don't do any good works. But this man was doing good works that were acceptable in the sight of God. And so it seems on the one hand he had true faith, and yet on the other hand, now that the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, had come to earth and lived sinlessly, died on the cross, rose from the grave, and ascended into heaven, now it was necessary for this man, Cornelius, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to believe on him. And thus, accordingly, we find down below in chapter 11, verse 14, that Cornelius was told by the angel that Peter would speak to him words by which he and his household would be saved. And so on the one hand, he had true faith, probably roughly in the same category as Old Testament believers who were looking forward to the coming of Christ. But yet now that Christ had come, it was necessary for him to hear about Christ and believe in him for salvation. And so that being the case, God had miraculously orchestrated this meeting between Peter and Cornelius. And then we come to the meeting itself, which is in our text, starting in verse 24. And so what we want to notice, first of all, in these verses, is that which is most important. This message that Cornelius needed to hear and did hear from Peter. As we have seen, there was this great orchestration on the part of God in bringing these two men together. This wasn't something that would naturally have taken place. And so this great orchestration then tips us off that the message that Cornelius heard must be pretty important. Cornelius certainly thought it was going to be important. He was anticipating something big. That's why we're told in verse 24 that he had called together his close friends and relatives. And that's why he expresses his anticipation as he does down in verse 33. He says to Peter, "So I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we're all present here before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord." Cornelius didn't know what was going to be coming his way, but he knew that it was going to be big, whatever it was. And so he got his friends and relatives together and said, "We're here before God to hear what you have to say. Lay it on us." And so what was this message then? Well, it was the gospel, wasn't it? It was the gospel, plain and simple. Peter's message is encapsulated there in verses 34 to 43. And after giving some introductory remarks in verses 34 and 35 about how God doesn't show favoritism on the basis of one's nationality or ethnicity, he goes on and shares the gospel with them. And so he starts out in verse 36 and he says, "The word which he sent to all the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." And so this was a message that goes first to the Jew, comes to the nation of Israel first, and then afterwards, as we see here, it goes to the Gentiles. And so this message goes out then into all the earth. And notice how Peter continues in his presentation of the gospel to Cornelius. So often here in the book of Acts, what we'll find is that the apostles start with their respective audiences right where their audiences are. And so when they're preaching to the Jews, they'll point back to the Old Testament and show how the Old Testament was pointing ahead to Christ. When you have Paul in Athens, he starts off with the altar to the unknown God. You've got to start with where the people are and then point them ahead to Christ, however you're able to do it. And that's what Peter does here. He will notice that he begins by appealing to what his audience already knows. They knew something. And so he says to them in verses 37 and 38, he says, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So his hearers already knew something of what he was going to say in this message. We don't know for sure how much Cornelius and his family knew, but nevertheless, these things had not been done quietly and in a corner, and a devout Gentile, even as far away as Caesarea, would have had at least some familiarity with the fact that John the Baptist was baptizing with a baptism for repentance, and of the ministry of Jesus, how Jesus went about doing good to the people. And the specific thing that Peter hones in on here, the doing good of Jesus, was that he was healing those who were oppressed by the devil. So dealing with those who were demon-possessed, casting out the demons, or else healing those who were under some kind of satanic oppression that resulted in a physical infirmity or sickness of some kind. Christ our Lord went about doing good, healing those who were oppressed by the devil. And Peter and the other apostles were witnesses of this. They had seen this done. And before we move on from here, we should recall the significance of this, that Christ healed those who were oppressed by the devil. And certainly in this we see Christ's love and concern for those who were oppressed, but there's also something deeper going on here as well. And so Jesus himself put it this way in Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. He said, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house." And so the fact that Jesus is healing those who were oppressed by the devil and the fact that he casts out demons certainly means that he loves people, but it also means that the kingdom of God has now come in power in the person of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated with the coming of Christ into the world. And he demonstrates this by casting out the power of darkness and plundering the devil's kingdom, saving men and women out of the grasp of Satan and transferring them into his own kingdom. And so it's no wonder that Peter can describe the work of Jesus by saying he went about doing good. There's nothing better than freeing men and women from the tyranny of sin and Satan and death and bringing them into the kingdom of God and giving them eternal life. There's nothing better than that, and that's what Jesus was doing. And Peter continued on, and he showed how the kindness of Jesus and the inbreaking of the kingdom of God was repaid by Christ's Jewish countrymen. Far from being received and worshipped by the nation as a whole, we know that he was despised and rejected. And the pinnacle of the rejection is what Peter says in verse 39, was that they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. They crucified him. They rejected the very one who was doing good to them and had brought the kingdom of God into their midst. But Peter doesn't stop there. Without skipping a beat, he continues right on to the resurrection. And he says, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not only to us, but not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after the dead. And then he goes on to tell how they were commissioned by Christ to proclaim this message and to solemnly testify that it is Jesus whom God has appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead. And then finally, to cap off his words, Peter added that this was in accord with what the Old Testament prophets had said before. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. And so you notice in these words of Peter that the fundamentals of the Christian faith are all there in just a few of those verses. It is very clear in those verses that Jesus is the anointed Messiah, that he was crucified, that he rose again, that sins are forgiven on the basis of faith in his name, and that he will judge the living and the dead. It's all there. And it's interesting to note that implicitly, you also have the doctrine of the Trinity. And so in verse 38, Peter said that God, speaking of God the Father, anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. And the implicit doctrine of the Trinity there in verse 38 is strengthened when you compare verse 38 with what had come before in verses 19 and 20 and in verse 36. In verses 19 and 20, we see in the words of the Spirit that the Spirit is not some vague and impersonal force or power, but rather that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He speaks in personal terms, doesn't he? The Spirit says to Peter, I have sent them myself. This is personal language that the Spirit is using to refer to himself. And then in verse 36, we are told that Jesus is Lord, and not just Lord, but Lord of all. This is a testimony to the deity of Christ, that he is God. And so obviously there's no clear and succinct statement on the Trinity, such as one God in three persons, but the implications in the passage point that direction, and those implications are difficult to escape. And so in short, we have in these verses the Christian faith. That was the message that Cornelius needed to hear for salvation. The message about the coming of Jesus, how he healed those who were oppressed by the devil, how he was crucified, God raised him up from the dead and appointed him as judge, and that on the basis of faith in him, everyone who believes will receive the forgiveness of sins. God had sent those visions to Cornelius and orchestrated this encounter so that this message could be proclaimed to Cornelius. And Cornelius had been all worked up for something big to be proclaimed, and he called together his friends and his relatives to hear it, and Cornelius was not disappointed for all of his anticipation. He at once grasped the importance of the message and the truth of the message. He believed that it was true. He placed his faith in Christ and received the Holy Spirit, as we see from the latter portion of the chapter. And so the question then that confronts us this morning is this. How do you regard this message that is laid out here for us, this message that Peter delivered to Cornelius? Do you regard it as something big, something earth-shaking, and something important, something that you need to pay attention to, and something that you should call your friends and relatives together so that they can hear this too? That's how Cornelius regarded the message, and that is how Christians throughout the century have given heed to this message with just the same care that he did. And that is the correct response. But on the other hand, we all know that there are some who hear this message and turn away from it in utter disgust. And so about a year ago, I was down at the Inner Harbor with Chris Rick when he was doing some evangelism down there, one of his evangelistic outreaches. And I remember that as we were there and Chris was beginning to share his presentation, someone figured out that Chris was going to be sharing about the need to turn away from sins and turn to Christ. And he said, Jesus, And he turned away and stomped off. He didn't say it quite that loud. It was a little more under his breath. But that's what people do. Some of them turn away in disgust from this message. And they turn away in unbelief of the message itself because they don't think it's true. And they turn away in unbelief as to the fact that some people will change everything about themselves and their lives because of this message. To them, the message itself is preposterous. It is the height of folly, according to them. And we all need to acknowledge that this is not the kind of message that is going to win us any popularity contest, is it? It didn't win popularity contests for the apostles in the ancient world, and certainly not going to win popularity contests for us in the modern world. To the people of the world, the word of the cross is foolishness. Any talk about a crucified Savior is a stumbling block to some and foolishness to others. And they'd say that it's just a question of words and names. It's a story about a dead Jewish teacher, and some people say he's alive. And they say, what does this have to do with me some 2,000 years later? Well, truth be told, the message does matter to you. And Cornelius was not being overly dramatic when he assembled his family and friends to hear this message, and when he did so in such a solemn manner as he could say, we are here before God to hear this message. And the reason this message mattered to Cornelius and matters to you is because it is true. We have the testimony here of an eyewitness. Peter saw how Jesus had been anointed with the Holy Spirit. Peter saw how he had gone about healing those who were oppressed by the devil. He was there in the garden when Jesus was arrested. He saw him as he was under arrest there in the courtyard of the high priest and had denied his Lord three times on that occasion. And Peter was the one who ran to the empty tomb on Sunday morning. And he would later eat and drink with his risen Lord and be commissioned by him to go out and proclaim the gospel. Peter is simply proclaiming to Cornelius the things that he had seen and heard. That Jesus is the Spirit-anointed Messiah, that he's the one who was crucified, that God raised him from the dead, and that he will one day judge the living and the dead. And thanks be to God, that's not all there is in the message. It's not just that Jesus died and rose and will judge, but rather he is a merciful and kind Savior. He is not only a judge, he is also the one through whom we may receive the forgiveness of sins. And as Peter said, this is accomplished by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the sum total of Old Testament revelation. It was all pointing to Christ, that we may receive the forgiveness of sins through faith in him. And that's why all of this matters. That's why we should be paying close attention to this message, just as close of attention as Cornelius was. The Lord Jesus Christ, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, is going to be your judge. He knows your sins. And there is no hiding from him. And he judges justly. And that applies not only to rapists and murderers and sinners of that type, but he also judges justly the lustful and the liars and the unloving and the unforgiving and the petty thieves and those who waste time on the clock at work. He knows who you are and he knows what you've done. And your only hope of being able to stand before this judge when he comes is if you will receive the forgiveness of sins by trusting in him. And so again, we come back to that question that is before us. How do you regard this message? Your response to this message will determine your eternal destiny. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive the forgiveness of sins. And that's why he was crucified, we know from Scripture, to take away the sins of his people. And if your sins are forgiven, the good news is there's no more condemnation for you. You are clean in the judge's sight because Christ's sacrifice has been applied to you. And the written code that stood against you and was hostile to you has been clean, taken away, and nailed to the cross of Christ. And you have been given, in exchange, the righteousness of Jesus. The righteous life that he lived is now credited to your account. But if you don't heed the good news of this message by turning away from your sins and trusting in Christ, the sacrifice of Christ will not take away your sins. And when Christ returns in glory, you will have to face Christ as your judge. And how terrible it will be on that day for those to whom he says, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Heaven and hell are at stake in how you respond to this message. And if you have more questions about what the gospel is and how we should respond to it as sinners, I would love to talk with you more about that after the service. I'll be at the back doors. I would love to have the opportunity to speak more with you about that if you have any questions. But that is the message that Cornelius needed to hear and that Peter proclaimed to Cornelius. And so we've seen the message. And notice, secondly, how we as the body of Christ should respond when someone becomes a Christian. Peter may not have finished everything that he intended to say as he was there at Cornelius' house before the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and all of those who were listening to his words. And the evidence that it was the Spirit was undeniable. The manifestation of the Spirit was clear. We're told that they were speaking in tongues and exalting God. And there was no doubt in the mind of Peter or of any of the other believers who were present that this indeed was the Holy Spirit. And again, we need to remember, this is the book of Acts. This is this period of transition between the Old Testament and New Testament time. And so this gospel was going to people now, in the case of Cornelius and his household, who were not even proselytes to Judaism. Up to this time, most of the gospel preaching that had taken place was either to Jews or to proselytes, to Judaism. But now it is going to an uncircumcised Gentile and his household. And so it shouldn't surprise us too much that we see the manifestation of the Spirit given here, much as it was on the day of Pentecost, back in Acts chapter 2. And what astounded Peter's companions who had come with him from Joppa to Cornelius' house was not so much that the Spirit enabled these people to speak in tongues, but rather it was the fact that the Spirit fell upon those who were uncircumcised. Apparently they thought that what needed to happen is that these Gentiles should go through the outward rite of becoming Jews, should become circumcised, and then maybe they could become Christians. But it was not so. The Holy Spirit came upon those who had not been circumcised, and he came upon them just in the same manner as those who had been circumcised, with no distinction. And the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, and this was so clear that Peter says, "Surely, no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Spirit as we did." And he gave order, and he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So in other words, God had not refused to save these people, but he had saved them in their current condition, and therefore they should receive the same external sign as the circumcised believers who had believed on Christ. That external sign was baptism. And thus he says, let them be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Let them be baptized with a Christian baptism. And this reminds us that the Lord sometimes graciously surprises us by saving people when and whom we would not have expected. Sometimes the Lord saves people at a time we wouldn't have expected him to. And that's all right. May God be pleased to do more of this very thing. We would love to see it. And when he does, and when we see a credible profession of faith, we need to be ready to receive those whom he has saved as brothers and sisters in Christ, as members of his body who are as real and true in their membership in the body of Christ as we are. And this is what we have to do. We have to accept brothers and sisters in Christ, those whom God has saved. Sometimes, though, it will be a little bit awkward. As this whole account makes clear, Peter here was going into some uncharted waters as far as his interactions with the Gentiles were concerned. And as chapter 11, if you read on into the next chapter, makes abundantly clear, there were some Christians back in Jerusalem who weren't too thrilled with how Peter had handled this. Some people were like, I don't think so, Peter. I don't think that was the right thing to do. But Peter did the right thing. And regardless of how awkward it is, and who may be opposed, we need to accept as brothers and sisters in Christ those who give a credible profession of their faith, who give evidence that they have indeed repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to accept one another just as Christ has accepted us. And so we've seen the message. We've seen how we need to receive those who receive the message. And notice thirdly, the clarity that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ brings to confused people. And as the events in this chapter were in motion, that culminated in Peter, of course, sharing the gospel with Cornelius, we see that there was confusion to some extent on all sides, right? On his side, Peter apparently had his hesitations and misgivings about going to the Gentiles and preaching to them. And that's why God had to send him this vision of the large sheet being let down with all these four-footed clean and unclean animals. And then that's why the Holy Spirit had to command Peter, specifically in verse 20, to get up and go with these men that Cornelius had sent. Peter hadn't yet completely grasped the fact that Christ had broken down the dividing wall and the barrier that had existed between the Jews and the Gentiles so that Christ in himself might make the two into one new man, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Peter didn't understand that this is what was happening, that now Jew and Gentile were going to form one body in Christ. Peter wasn't quite so clear on that at the outset. He was certainly a Christian and certainly an eminent apostle and preacher of the gospel, but until this chapter in the book of Acts, he wasn't quite so clear that it was all right for him as a Jew to be associating with the Gentiles. Finally, though, by God's grace, he understands. And so he says here, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man that fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. In other words, Gentiles can become Christians just as Jews can, and Jews can associate with them. And one's nationality or ethnicity does not give them a leg up with God. All nations are welcome to him, and all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also see some confusion on the part of Cornelius, don't we? Though he appears to us as a godly man and one who had true faith in God, nevertheless, when he sees Peter in verse 25, when Peter first shows up at his house, he falls down at his feet to worship Peter, right? And so obviously confusion going on there, and Peter puts the brakes on things really quickly and says, stand up, I too am just a man, don't do that, in other words. And so Peter refuses to allow himself to become an object of worship. He doesn't badger and berate Cornelius for what he did, but he doesn't allow him to continue doing it either. And so, just as a side note, I think it is interesting to compare the various places in the New Testament where someone falls down in prostration or in worship before someone else. Peter here, as we've seen, refuses to allow Cornelius to do it. You have a similar situation in Revelation 22 where John bows down before an angel and the angel says, don't do it. And then, on the other hand, in the Gospels, we have several occasions where people fall down before Jesus. And Jesus never refused this honor when it was given to him. And so just a few examples. In Matthew 14:33, after Jesus had walked onto the water and got into the boat with the disciples, we're told that the disciples worshipped him. They bowed down before him. In Matthew 15:25, the Syrophoenician woman worshipped him. Jesus didn't tell her to stop. In John 9:38, the man born blind worshipped Jesus. And Matthew, John, and Luke are all using the same word to describe the worship or the action that is going on. And the angel and the apostle Peter refuse the worship. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not. And what this means is that we should follow what is taught to us in Scripture and worship Jesus and refuse to worship either men or angels. But here in our text, as we said, there was confusion. Confusion on Cornelius' part, and so he worshiped Peter. Confusion on Peter's part about how it was all right or not to go to the Gentiles. But the gospel clarifies these things. Cornelius learned that he wasn't supposed to worship Peter. He should be worshiping Jesus. And Peter learned that it's all right to share the gospel with Gentiles and to fellowship with Gentiles. And so there was clarity brought to all sides and all situations here. And we might broaden this out and expand on it somewhat and recognize that the gospel does this generally. It brings clarity and sanity to us in the midst of a confused and confusing world. This is because in the gospel, we learn who we are. We learn that we are made in God's image, and therefore we have great worth, value, and dignity. But we also learn at the same time who we are as sinners, who have rebelled against God and stand under his just judgment. And so the gospel brings clarity to us because it solves our identity crisis. It tells us who we are. It tells us where we're going. It tells us who we ought to be and where we ought to be going. The gospel of Jesus Christ answers these questions for us. It tells us who we are as special and having great dignity, but yet as those who have been broken by sin because we have willingly chose to sin. We've inherited our sin nature from our forefather, Adam, and then we have chosen to sin ourselves, and thus we are on the road to hell without hope and without God in the world. And the gospel also points the way forward to us. It tells us who we ought to be and where we should be going. It commands us to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves to him. It tells us that this is the way and that this is the only way that we may be reconciled to God and have eternal life. The gospel brings clarity and doesn't necessarily answer every question that we might have, but it answers the big ones. And this is very helpful because the world in which we live is a confused and a confusing place. And on top of that, we're born sinners and we choose to sin, and that doesn't help matter either. But Christ brings clarity, and Christ renews our minds. And I think one of the most striking examples in Scripture that we could point to that illustrates this is that case of the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5, right? You remember this is the guy who lived out in the tombs and no one could bind him with a chain. He would snap the chains because of the work of the demons in him enabled him to snap the chains. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. And Mark tells us that constantly, night and day, this guy was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and was cutting himself with stones. This guy was a mess. But Jesus came to him. Cast out the demons, and Mark tells us that when it was reported to the locals that Jesus had cast the demons out of this guy, and they come to Jesus, they see Jesus and this guy sitting down, and we're told that the man who had been demon-possessed was sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion of demons. This guy had been an absolute mess, but yet Christ came to him and brought clarity from all the midst of that, and turned his life around. He took this broken and confused man and brought healing and clarity and sanity to his life. And so wherever you may find yourself this morning, I call upon you to allow Christ to bring clarity to your life. Again, I'm not suggesting that the answers to every question you might want to ask will be given to you, but the gospel answers the big questions about life. And we would do well to pay attention to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as to a light shining in a dark place. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this good news that with you there is forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that we would live as those who have faith in Christ, who have turned from our sins and who are no longer under condemnation. We ask that you would strengthen us this week, that we ourselves might be agents of your grace to others, that we might be the ones who would have opportunities to speak to others about Christ. And we thank you for him and for his great work for us. And we thank you for this good news of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.